Would you take your Bibles, please? And let's turn to John chapter 6. We're going to consider John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. We'll be visiting some other places as we behold Christ. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise, no way cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So as bread gives life and strength to the eater, so Christ is like heavenly bread that gives life and strength to our souls for all eternity. Now, we know how to eat earthly bread. No lessons are needed here. But how do we eat the heavenly bread? That's the question. Unfortunately, some have reduced that to just a little wafer and a little bit of juice, and they think that's it. And that's a symbol of it, but it's not the real thing. That's a remembrance. But here, we look in verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, Jesus had just said something to these Jewish people back in verse 36. It's quite a story, really. You go back to the beginning of the chapter, there's the wonderful feeding of what is it, 5,000? Yeah, 5,000. And how they went looking for him. He disappeared, purposely, he disappeared. And they went looking for him. When they found him, they are asking unimportant questions about, how did you get here? How did you do that? Well, he walked on water, but they didn't need to know that right now. Jesus questioned them, saying, you didn't really come to me because I did miracles and I am the one sent from God. You came looking for me because you ate of the bread and you were filled. And you'd like to keep this up. You know, well, a lot of us have some nice plans for Jesus. You know, things that, you know, he'll fit in our scenario real nicely. And we can just put him on the wall and say, in case of emergency, break glass, and we can have Jesus there. Or, you know, put a little cross up, and he's a first aid kit or a toolbox, you know, financier. But Jesus was only doing miracles to verify who he was, because he had a much greater message and a much greater mission that most people don't naturally care about. And so that's why Jesus would tell them in verse 29 that, you know, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Verse 27, don't labor for food that perishes. You labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And that led into a discussion about bread and Jesus saying that he's the bread of heaven. And they're comparing that to Moses feeding manna. And they're back on the bread line thing. You know, they're back to getting that bread. And he says, no, it's other bread. This was only a pointer. Let's get to the real thing that we should focus on here. So, to those people in verse 36, he says, you have seen me and believe not. Verse 40, he says, it's the will of the Father that everyone who sees me and believes shall have everlasting life. I will raise them up at the last day. Now, there's this wonderful interlude that I can't deeply discuss right now, but in verse 37, you have one of the most balanced verses in Scripture. It'll give you some mystery if you think about it all. Most people only quote the second half, You know, that's comfortable. You know, anyone who comes to me, I will no way cast out. I like that. But the first part, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. He will elaborate on that later, down to verses 44 and 45. There has to be the work of God in getting this transfer done, where a person is an unbeliever and lost in their sins to becoming a believer, a follower of Jesus, and now they have everlasting life and they will be raised up at the last day and they have all that wonderful security to look forward to. And it has something to do with the Father presenting them, giving them, what is that in verse 44? Let's see. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Literally, that word means drag. You know, I always remember this kid's song I didn't appreciate. It was a cute song, except it said, I got smart, I let him in my heart. And, you know, it is wisdom to want the Lord. It is wisdom to repent and believe, but the act of me getting smart doesn't describe what Jesus likes to talk about. In John 6:63, he says, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that quickens. It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And that's why I'm a preacher. Is because if I thought I had to talk you guys into stuff, I'd give up. I would not be doing this for 40-some years. I believe in the power of God. I believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I believe that Jesus is at my elbow right now, and he's right there beside you, and I'm expecting him to preach a message personally to you from this message I'm preaching to everybody. And I depend on that. And I could talk about that for a long time, but I said I wasn't going to delve into that too much. But you got to know that it's God that makes the difference. Every step of the way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit makes that difference. But I want you to see something that is, I think, very useful. In verse 36, you have seen me. The word for see or seen is just an ordinary word for seeing with your eyeballs. Okay? But verse 40, we've got a different word. Here, it means to see carefully, noting detail. Okay, so we put stuff up in the foyer of the church. And I've warned people, I love it when you put bulletin boards up there and things, but most people don't pay attention. They just walk right in and get talking to people, which, you know, I think that's cool. But if you're trying to communicate, it's frustrating. And so people see things and yet don't see. You know, did you see that in the foyer? Oh, I saw something. Yeah. Now that you mentioned it, there was something. But, you know, they weren't noticing. There's no detail to what they gained from looking at it. And a lot of people just look at Jesus like he's, you know, a flower stand. You know, he's this picture that's been hanging on the wall forever. And you quit looking at it. But other people suddenly stop and they say, I'm amazed. He's the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He became a man to satisfy God's demand against my sins. And he did this for me. And all of a sudden it gets personal. So Jesus, along with what he said down later, it's the Father drawing you to this. Somehow he gets a hold of you by the back and says, look at this now. I want you to look at this. And when you see with detail, carefully noting the detail, then you will believe, then you will receive eternal life, and you will be preserved to the day of redemption, that is the resurrection of your body, and you will be raised up at the last day. And that's the work of Jesus. Yeah? We need to know what's expected of us, and we also need to know what's expected of everybody. It'll help us speak the gospel well. Because I've watched over the years churches anxious to have converts. Hey, You know, we're all sinners, right? Nobody's perfect. Yeah. God sent his son Jesus. Oh, yeah, yeah. And Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sins. All you have to do is believe. You believe that? Yeah. And you know what? Before you know it, you might have a mumble in a prayer, and they don't really know what hit them. I had a friend tell me one time that he got one of these jobs. Guys knocked at the door, did the whole thing, and after they left some time, all of a sudden, he got it. Oh, and he says, now the Spirit was talking to me. Now my head and my mind, you know, my heart were being transformed. And granted, those guys did their job, but those rush jobs scare me. All the people, they get counted up, you know, notch, all these converts. And let's just say, without the Spirit of God, this isn't going to really happen. But with the Spirit of God, anything can happen now. So then, Jesus is saying that when you see me carefully and you know me, the detail of who I am, saving faith comes by intelligent understanding of who Jesus is. Now, don't misunderstand the word intelligence, because I have seen very young people led to the Lord. And it didn't come with coercion. It didn't come with telling sad stories. No extra pressures. It came by systematically telling the truth again and again and again. And I've had young people at VBS, you know, people talk about walking forward, you know. Well, I've had them, after everything's over, walk forward and bring me up here to talk about it. Now, I got a good idea that the Lord's working when that happens. They brought me to the altar. And sometimes parents tell me later, our child came home and said they just received Jesus today. Well, I didn't have it on a poster. I hadn't chalked them up. I'm just letting God work, folks. If they're saved, it'll show. And if it doesn't show, didn't happen. So anyways, very important things here. That saving faith comes by an intelligent understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he will yet do. We cannot process people. This isn't a soul-winning factory where we bring them in the front and we give them, you know, John 3:16, and then we have our Romans 10:17, and out they come, wet and converted. Well, no, it's the work of God. We get to be a part of it. We get to be tools in the hands of God. It's a great privilege. And it really feels good a lot. And sometimes it doesn't feel good, because some people, before they're converted, they get mean. And a preacher once said, when you throw a stone at a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. Okay? And you know, you take a guy like Saul, he was killing mad. It cost Stephen his life to give him the gospel. But you know what? Stephen could stand alongside his Lord, and the Lord could say, now look, Stephen, see what we're doing with what you just sowed. Yeah? You may not see it in this life, folks, but Stephen could look down and see Saul. And then he could see the unfolding of the building of the churches and the gathering in of Gentiles as well as Jews, and the New Testament being written. And boy, I'll tell you what, I'd like to be on their pyramid scheme. I'd like to be in on that one. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And though we do not physically see Jesus today, we can observe him by carefully noting the detail as we receive the testimony of Scripture. So when I tell you I've seen Jesus, I tell you I've smelled his breath sometimes. He seems so real and so close to me, but I haven't seen anything with these eyes. And as far as I know, I haven't heard anything with ears like this, but I have heard and seen and smelt and felt, and I feel like I can almost say what the apostles John says there in 1 John 1, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled with our hands, you know, I almost feel that way. And I believe the reality of Jesus, you don't have to know him according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5 discusses that, and I don't dare turn there. You don't have to see him in the flesh. We don't know him that way anymore. He is this risen Lord now. Yeah. And we see the meek and lowly Jesus, and we take his yoke upon him, and we learn of him and so forth. But he is not the little baby Jesus. He isn't the meek and lowly Jesus. He is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the man who could feel so intimate with Jesus and put his head on his shoulder or on his chest and talk to him at dinner. When he saw him in his glorified state in Revelation there on the Isle of Patmos, he fell down like a dead man. He was shaken. because of the majestic glory of him. But like us, he's in a growing pattern. We learn him as the little one that was born according to the scriptures, the one who served according to the scriptures, the one who died and rose again according to the scriptures. And, you know, all that's true. Now we know what he's doing presently. He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He's guiding us as a shepherd, his sheep, and he's coming for us again. And we got all of this. Are you noticing? Are you carefully noticing with detail? Because this will fill you up. This will fill you up. And your sense of the presence of Christ, the reality of Christ, will be a cup running over. And other people need to get splattered. So this lesson is meant to encourage us to behold Christ. Some would call it purpose-driven Bible study. I like that phrase. But we're here to take our Bibles and behold him. Okay, the word behold, in a lot of Bibles, the word see, the word look, or look upon. You may have a Bible that words it a little differently, but I'm working on this beholding of Christ. Just going to give you some wonderful treasures here that you may be very familiar with, and that those are always the hardest things to teach, is the things we already know, but they have to become more to us than what they perhaps were. So, John chapter 1, verse 29. We're going to look at a little more than verse 29. So if you'd like to turn there, that would be a good thing. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, however you wish to see him. That's not a denominational name, but it describes a ministry of which we resemble very much. I hope you'll see that as we go into the description. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, I'm not going to go into his discussion right there. But this John the Baptist was given the task of announcing the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. And he's come to Israel. It's not going to be limited to Israel benefiting, but he had to call people to repentance. He had to baptize those who repented. He's preparing people for the Lord. You see, he was not trying to create his own following. He wonderfully said one time, "I must decrease, he must increase." Okay, he's preparing people to follow Jesus Christ. And among many things that he testified, John told people to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, here we're referring to one who has great power and authority, yet he's going to be meek and submissive like a lamb. As lambs were used for sacrifices, here is one who will make a one-time, permanent sacrifice for sin, not just the sins of one person, not just the sins of Israel, but for the sins of people all over the world. Goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and 15, where the Lord told Abraham, "I'm going to multiply your seed, and through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." Galatians 3 points out that seed is Christ. That's the biggest point, is Christ will come from the line of Abraham, you know, down through Judah, you know, all the courses it has to go. But this wasn't just about one nation, Israel. This is about all kindreds, all families, all tongues, all types, all colors of people. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. And remember, the lambs had to be sacrificed regularly. Well, this is a one-time offering. There's some great reading in Hebrews. At the bottom of that paragraph, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. Great illustrations pointing out the difference between the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices and the grander, better work of Christ as a priest and as the sacrifice himself, once and for all, one time. That's why Jesus could say, "When you see me, When you get your eyes full of me and believe, I will raise you up at the last day. We're connected. You have everlasting life. That's not on and off. That's not written down in pencil, folks. That's with better than permanent ink. That's written in blood. The Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so John, you get down to verse 35 there, and John starts telling others to behold the Lamb of God. And as people begin to do that, Jesus receives them and invites them to come and see the details of his life. Allow me to read verse 35 through 39. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what are you looking at? That's my paraphrase. And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say being interpreted, "Master, where do you dwell? Where do you dwell?" He says unto them, "Come and see." You're going to find out, I'm very fond of this phrase in this message, "Come and see." He doesn't take them to a monastery. You know, he doesn't take them to a great library or a cathedral or some auditorium. It says he took them to the place he'd lived. Okay, there's the mat I sleep on. Got a little pitcher of water over here. And this is just a place I'm borrowing. I'm just a guest here because I don't own any house, any land. How'd you like to follow me? How'd you like to be like me? I have no place to lay my head, but right now I'm enjoying the graces of these people who have helped me. And anyways, they got to see the ordinariness of Jesus. Because you know what? They say an expert is somebody who lives 80 miles away, maybe 1,000 miles away. But you know, this legend of Jesus could just turn into this. Well, you know how the pictures are. Years later, artists, they got him walking around with two fingers stuck up, a little plate floating over his head. And, you know, he's kind of not real. I'll be honest with you. Some of those pictures of Jesus scare me. But they got to see the ordinariness. I hope that's a real word. It is now. Okay. The liquid, put it in Wikipedia. Okay. So they needed to see he's a man. He has to sleep like us, eat like us. He isn't a wealthy man. So there's something very ordinary about him. And you know, when I describe Northland Bible Church to people, I just say the people at Northland Bible Church are ordinary people who have an extraordinary God. Okay? Sometimes he makes us look good. Sometimes we mess up anyways. But the fact is that Jesus came to be ordinary so that he could set the stage for what extraordinary really means. Extraordinary is divine. Extraordinary is about grace and truth coming together in one person. And so, there. Okay. Sorry for that little pause, folks. Some people have to breathe. And the fan had not been turned on. And it's a warm day, finally, right? Okay, well, back to the message. So, come and see. And he showed them ordinary stuff. From there, they're going to see extraordinary. But they have to start with the ordinary. And we have battles today amongst the intelligentsia, the unbelieving intelligentsia of this world. They try to say Jesus never even existed. He's just like, you know, Paul Bunyan, Babe the Blue Ox. He's just a legend. They do that with Daniel too, by the way. But it is so provable that Jesus is a real person who existed. We even have Roman documents that speak of him and other historians that speak of him. People that aren't Christians that speak of him. So we got plenty of proof there. And that'd be another series on the historicity of Christ. See, if I say it, it sounds scary. If I just said that Jesus is a real person, then you'd want to listen to me. Okay, so anyways, later we come to this fact that Philip meets Jesus, and he wants to go get his brother Nathanael. Let's go to verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip and says unto him, follow me. And Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip finds Nathanael and says unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says unto him, come and see. Come and see. Oh boy, it gets good. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael, skeptically I might add, says unto him, where do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. How'd he do that? Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. An hour goes. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He came and saw. Jesus marvels and says unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. I cheated. I went to verse 50. So, behold the Lamb. Behold the King. Now we go to the testimony of Pilate, and yes, I see in my notes I spelled Pilate incorrectly. He's not a Pilate light, P-I-L-A-T-E. I went back and fixed them all except the title one there, but forgive me. That's just a hurried typist confessing. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. Now, we're not going to read all those verses. But in John chapter 19, we're going to pick out some specific things here. Now let's get the overall view. I'll just explain to you what you'll find in verses 1 through 16. We have the testimony not of one of God's servants. I mean, John the Baptist is a great minister of the Lord, and he's highly esteemed. But this is a Roman official. This is somebody who doesn't have faith. This is someone who serves Caesar. And he's trying to moderate this uncomfortable tension socially between the Roman government and the Jewish society. And, you know, it's a nerve-wracking job. He lost the lottery when he got this job. Okay, so Pilate has been thrust into a situation that he did not want. Okay, the Jewish leadership had presented Jesus to Pilate and accused Christ of insurrection and rebellion. And I just might add that they were manipulative people. Because when Pilate didn't want to do this, they said, he claims to be a king, and if he's a king, that means he's rebelling against Caesar, and we have no king but Caesar. Ha! Sure, they talked about that all the time. But for this day, we have no king but Caesar. And so if you are a friend of this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. Well, they're risking his life and his job, or his job and his life, with that kind of talk. So they're manipulating Pilate. But he didn't want this job. The group is turning into a mob. No matter how Pilate tries to defer this back to the Jews to handle Jesus themselves, they insist that he should be crucified by Rome. Now, we're going to just look at three statements. Most of you fairly know this portion of Scripture. I'm going to take these three statements and have us think about them. The first one is, behold, I find no fault in him, from verse 4. Jesus was not guilty of the charges laid against him. It was sheer spite and religious zeal that caused the Jews to present him to Pilate as a criminal. And you know, Pilate knew that. He didn't want to be handlers of their laws and religious things, but he did give them this testimony. I find no fault. Now you behold that. And today we need to behold and note carefully with detail that it was religious zeal, pride, hypocrisy, selfishness, that crucified Jesus, not any guilty crimes he ever committed. Now, in the next verse, Pilate brought Jesus out. He had been beaten severely. Now, if you've ever watched the Passion of Christ particularly comes to mind, they show what a Roman scourging looks like. It's very unpleasant. It's not a few lashes and a little bit of blood. They had whips that had metal embedded, even glass, and it was like hooks that would reach in and tear not only skin, but might grab tendons and things, and they start shredding a person. He'd been beaten with a stick and mocked. They put a crown of thorns on him. And I don't mean some little barberry bush thing like this. Big, heavy thorns, thick, long, stuck, driven into his head. Purple robe, and they took the stick with which they had beaten him and they gave it to him, and they all bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, when I read scripture, like in Isaiah 52, it says his visage was so marred. In other words, the way he looked was so marred, he didn't look like a man. This bloody, battered man, already swelling up from the beatings, probably. Again, our artists, I've seen Jesus as much as sitting on a little stool they put on the cross, and people are up on ladders just like this, and Jesus is sitting there looking a little sad. Oh, what? Is there a drop of blood coming down from one of those thorns? Oh, no. That's very sterile. And I don't enjoy cruelty. I don't enjoy slasher-type things, but you've got to know that they had done their best to mutilate him short of killing him. So they're throwing a purple robe on him, and the crowns and the bleeding is going all down his face from that. And I don't know how well he walked. He walked. But did that draw any pity? Like, isn't this enough? Pilate's hoping, would you take this as an offering? I beat the tar out of him. Short of death. But doesn't that satisfy you? No way. Crucify him. Crucify him. I want you to remember, Jesus was a real man. He could feel pain, exhaustion, and he could feel shame. The physiological self of Jesus, he could feel shame. The Psalms portray how he felt when Judas betrayed him. The Psalms and other Old Testament scriptures portray how Jesus felt when people abandoned him. And by the time our sins are laid upon him, his heart so broke, literally, that sack of protective water around the heart bursts, and when they lanced him in the side, out came blood and water. That shows extreme, excruciating pressures. And even before that, he's praying in the garden, sweating blood. Blood's driving through his pores. This man could feel all that. Pain, suffering, shame, exhaustion. And he can also die. Sometimes people make up little plots as if they can convince me 2,000 years later that they know more than I do. When I have all these historical documents telling me what really happened. But they'll say stuff like, well, he really, really felt bad and he passed out. And when they put him in the cool tomb, he revived. That's over with. What they did to him, they didn't break his legs, but they lanced him through. This man was dead. 3 days, dead. But I do want you to remember that this is a man who can die. Yet nobody could kill him unless he had let them. I love that in John 10, 16, and 17. My Father loves me because I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I'm laying it down of my own, and I'll take it back again. Now, the Father loves him for that because he was willing to do it. He could have called for angels. The song says 10,000, but I think it's more like 72,000. Those Roman legions, 6,000 piece, and he said, I think 12 legion. So anyways, he could have stopped this. And Peter tried. Peter, put that sword away. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. This must happen. How willfully. We're told in Hebrews 12 that even joy was set before him. Even though he despised the shame and the contradiction of sinners against him, he did it for joy. John 13, 1 says he did it because he thought about you and me, and he loved us so much. He loved us unto the end. And like another good old song says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Behold the man. He didn't cut corners. He wouldn't, if he thought they were drugging him to numb the pain, he wouldn't take it. He wanted to feel every inch of it so you'd never feel an ounce of it. And now as they prepare to crucify him, Pilate says, "Behold your king. Behold your king." Now, they put that on a plaque even. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And you know what? The Jews wouldn't even let him alone when he's killing them. We don't want that plaque to say he's the King of the Jews. We want it to say he said he was. And Pilate got firm finally and said, "What I've said, I've said." Well, it brings back stories I probably shouldn't repeat. When people are so spiteful, you even do what they want and they still complain. You didn't do it right. And that's what's happening here. But Pilate is firm. And despite the rage and unbelief of the Jewish people, despite the ignorance and vulnerability of Pilate, because quite frankly, Pilate has some fear going on because of this incident. He doesn't want news getting to Rome about a big upheaval. It's just been a bad problem in Jerusalem. And he doesn't want this to get out. And so he's a vulnerable person. And despite the iron fist of the Roman government that will have no competition, Pilate declares him to be the king of Israel. And he is. Psalm 2 will tell you all about it. This is an arrangement from the Heavenly Father. He's making him king. And a word goes out from Psalm 2 throughout the generations. Oh, you kings, you better kiss him while you can, lest his anger is stirred. His wrath is stirred. Blessed are all they that trust in him. Oh, he's the King of Kings. Twice we have that there mentioned in Revelation. Now, John the Baptist could say it. He's a godly man. Pilate could say it. He's an ungodly man. Now, what do you say? And are you saying it? Is he king? Tell others. Tell the mobs. Tell the people that are sticking up their nose at you and daring you to mention Christ in the public arena. Daring you to make the word of God a practical application in your life and offering it to those around us. They dare us. They've drawn the line. They dare us to cross it. And what they don't know is they have crossed another line with God. By the grace of God, I do not fear them. I pity them. We are instructed to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, I think this bears repeating. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. But for the grace of God, we would faint. We'd be under the table sucking our thumb. But like Daniel prophesied, they that know their God shall do exploits. I like the sound of exploits, and I didn't know what it meant. I looked it up. It just simply means they're going to do great things, great accomplishments. But doesn't it sound better when you say exploits? All right, well, let's keep it then. Okay, and we will faint, though, unless we're looking at Jesus the whole time. I know from working with children, my own, ask them to do something, they're a little nervous about doing it, they're a little scared, and you know what? They'll stop, and they'll look at me. And if I'm going, they keep going, and they look again. You know, am I doing it right? You know, we need to be looking unto Jesus the whole time, because he's looking at you. But you will faint if you let your eyes get off him. Surely as Peter would sink after walking on water looking at Jesus, but when he looked at the waves instead, he went down. And we're just like that. So, looking unto Jesus, again, Not a physical vision of Jesus, but you must do it with the mind's eye through reading Scripture. And I say reading Scripture, you need to read it. You need to listen to it being read. You need to hear it taught and talked about. This is called fellowship in the Word. And it's something we actually all do with each other. I get the pleasure and the privilege of teaching the church like this, but we teach each other all throughout the week, I hope, and bolster each other up. You know, Acts 20:20, it talks about, King James says, from house to house, but it means in every house. Fellowship was going on. People were reading, praying, sharing, eating together, praying together. They were building each other up in their faith. And because that's good for us, then it's going to also be good for those that hear us. It has a transforming effect on us. But we, as looking through a glass, we behold the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. You need to not just read your Bible. You need to be looking for the glory. You need to be looking for the person of the Lord. Not just rules, do's and don'ts, rites and rituals, historical data, biographical sketches and pretty poetry, nice things. No, you need to be looking for the Lord. He's in every page. He is the Word of God. It reveals Him. That's why I told you earlier, I feel like I've smelled His breath sometimes. He's been so close to me. I've seen Him with the inner man. And He's there too. So it transforms us. And maybe I should take this moment to take you to John 17. Here's Jesus praying for us before He went to the cross. You know, I told you when He was on the cross, I was on His mind and you were on His mind. Well, He proves it here in John 17. He says, I don't just pray for these people, but for the ones who shall believe on them through their testimony. That's us. John 17, verses 21 and 23. And I hate to cut in the middle of something so precious as this, but here He's talking to the Father. And here's what He wants, and this is what will happen. I in them, and Thou, Father, in me, that they might be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and has loved them as Thou hast loved me. I started at the last verse. I got excited. I want to start verse 21. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect together in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Now, He said it several ways here, it should sink through. Number one, there's a unity between the Father and the Son that is so intimate and inseparable, and we get to be in there. The same intimacy the Father and the Son have, we can have that too. We can be as close to God as we want. Most of us couldn't stand it, hardly, maybe. With our glorified bodies, we're going to be higher than the angels. We're going to be in intimacy with the triune God. He already, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, lives within us. In spirit. And here He's saying, you gave me glory. You gave me glory, Father. I'm giving them glory. Now there, if you go to Romans 8, it says, those whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. And it's written like it's all done, settled. And it is. But I want to let you down easy. When you go to the mirror, it don't look glorified. You know? When you see yourself in action sometimes, it does not look glorified. But in God's mind, it's settled, even as Jesus could say, I will raise Him up at the last day. The Father's saying, you're glorified, all over but the shouting. And when we see Him as He is, we shall be like Him. This wonderful transformation. We're going to get a body like His. We're going to have no interference from the flesh, from the world, from the devil. and it's going to be pure. You don't know yet, but and that's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, from glory to glory. It's step, 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 step. The Spirit of God's doing it. You didn't just read Dr. Schmuck's famous book on 7 steps to instant holiness. You're going to get this glory step by step when the Spirit of God's doing it, and you won't be so self-conscious. You won't be bragging to anybody. You won't be writing a book about humility and how I obtained it. You will just be plodding along humbly, not realizing how you're improving. Pastor friend of mine, a fairly athletic man, but he had a daughter who was really athletic. She was on a tennis team, and he wanted to spend time with his kids, so he had to learn to do what they do. She liked tennis, so they played tennis, and she's whipping dad. Felt good. But dad swallowed his pride and kept playing. And one day, daughter revealed something to him. Is, Dad, you still can't beat me, but I've been getting better. But you know what? You have too. The challenge I gave you has made you better. You just don't know. Go play some of those other guys. Wop, wop, wop. Okay? So it was kind of a pleasant surprise. I've gotten better. Once in a while, the Lord will let us get a little glimpse that we're maybe not what we should be, not what we want to be, but praise God, we're not what we used to be. And so from glory to glory, by the Spirit of God, inconspicuously, might be saying one day to the Lord, Lord, when did I see you hungry and fed you? When did I see you in prison and visited you? I don't get it. That's perfect. You didn't get it. And then you didn't get puffed up. And you didn't go writing your memoirs and showing off to everybody. You just kept doing what you thought a Christian ought to do. And that's beautiful. That's beautiful. He's given us his glory, folks. And he wants to share it with us forever. Now, if you were to look at Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7, here's some ladies running to the tomb, and they're all upset because he's not there. And there's this angel, this glowing being there. And you look for Jesus who of Nazareth who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Now, go quickly and tell the others. Remember I told you I like that come and see thing? I got something new now. It's go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. When you are directed to behold the glory of the Lord and observe the details of who he is, what he does, what he is doing, what he will do, you better go quickly and tell others because time is of the essence. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Redeem the time because the days are evil. You don't know what a day may bring forth, let alone know what Congress may bring forth. While you can, do what you can. Come and see. Go quickly and tell. Now, since we're still here in John 17, I purposely did not move you over to Matthew 28. The last little thing here in verse 24. Father, I will that also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, he gave a little hint to Peter, James, and John. He went up on a mountain. And they started to pray, and then this great experience. Jesus was transfigured in front of them. And Moses and Elijah come and talk about his death. And you know, Peter got sidetracked wanting to build tabernacle things. And no, here's my son with whom I'm pleased. Hear him. They got a little taste of it. Peter writes about it later in his second epistle. But here we are. Here we are. There's more to come. The glory to glory thing is great. One day, we're going to see him fully as he is. And we're going to be able to handle that. And for all eternity, behold his glory. There's going to be so much to behold, folks. I can't fully describe this to you. But get used to it. Start now. Get used to having glorious Bible study. You're beholding the Lord's glory. It's transforming power. By the way, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, they use a simple word, are changed. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed. Doesn't sound exciting. It's the same Greek word that's back in Matthew where Jesus was transfigured. It means transformed. Same word. You will be transformed from glory to glory. He could instantly show a burst of that, and then it went away. John got a picture of it on the Isle of Patmos. But one day, we're going to be prepared. And, you know, some of us, we just jump right into cold water at the lake. Sounds good about now. Some of us are toe dippers. Oh, I'm up to my ankles, everybody. They're already out in the middle of the lake. Hey, I'm up to my knee, you know. And the best I can say is that this beholding the glory of the Lord is like toe dipping. You can only take so much at a time. You just work your way into it, but get started. Don't make the Lord have to pick you up and throw you into the water like people have used to be able to do to me, but they can't anymore. But you don't want to just know nothing about the Lord and then all of a sudden you're in his presence. Why don't you get anxious? This is he. I have waited for him. Build up your anticipation. Build up your excitement. Get other people curious and hungry and thirsty. That's what salt does, you know. It makes people thirsty. Okay, I guess I've said it. Behold the Lamb. Behold your King. Behold the man. Behold, there was no fault in him. Behold, the man is our King. And we're going to behold his glory forever and ever. And let's draw other people in. Amen. And I'd like to pray, and then we're going to begin to observe the Lord's table. Father, I thank you that we have been allowed to behold your Son. This is just preliminary, what we've started here. We could do every week, every day, page after page, we can behold the glory of the Lord. We can see images of Christ, the bread of life, the Lamb of God, the light of the world. So many things, Lord. Give us a wonderful and happy career of beholding the glory of the Lord. And let it emanate from us. Let it shine, Lord. And may others become curious of who it is that means so much to us that we give him the preeminence. Please give faith where it's needed. Maybe someone has only seen him in a shallow way and hasn't beheld the details. And maybe today you're telling them that they need to come to faith. Get the new eyes that can see. Get the heart that can receive the glory of the Lord. And some of us, Lord, maybe we just haven't had a good appetite, at least for a while, and we need to be resuscitated and revived. And help us to get our appetite to taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us to be a good recommendation of the grace of God. Help us to come and see and then go tell quickly. And prepare us now as we remember the Lord the way he instructed us to at the Lord's table. And I ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.